Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving for the life that you've given us and the opportunities that we have. Especially, Father, for the new life that we can have in Christ by faith in him. Knowing that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, and old things have passed away and all things become new. Father, we pray for each and every one gathered together here this morning in order that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In order for this to happen, it's necessary that we humble ourselves and surrender ourselves under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we pray that you'll sanctify the time that we spend together. We ask, Father, that he would have the freedom to work in and through us, that he would accomplish the purpose of your gathering together of us this morning. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ might be enthroned in our lives and that we would, in fact, be a true and genuine reflection of him. That we might be able to say with the Apostle Paul that though we continue to live, it is actually Christ who lives in and through us. So we devote and dedicate ourselves to you this morning to this end. We ask that you would magnify and glorify your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Would you please open with me to Psalm chapter 15 as we begin with a scripture reading. Psalm chapter 15. Psalm begins with a very important question. David asks, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle and who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at interest, neither does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. And David, of course, oftentimes in the Psalms writes of devotion and dedication, and oftentimes of rededication after he's fallen away or he's gone through a time of defeat in his spiritual life. So this psalm is a real challenge to us, and I think you'll find that it fits in very well with what we're going to be studying in John chapter 4 later on. All right, we have a couple of songs we're going to sing through the Gospel of John. We've explained some of the reasons why the Gospel of John is unique, why it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We've also seen that the theme of the Gospel of John is given in the 20th chapter, and that theme and that object is that Jesus did certain signs which John recorded. There are eight in the book. With those eight signs are eight discourses or eight lessons which John records for us for the purpose that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, we may have life through his name. We find ourselves in John chapter 4 in a very familiar passage. A passage that has a lot to say to us. There's a lot of instruction in it. We're a long ways from finishing it, even though we're going to try to go through the end of the story this morning, because we have to back up and pick up on a couple of things, such as Jesus' statement in verse 26, where we left off last time, when he said, I who speak to you am he. And actually, there are eight times in the Gospel of John where Jesus makes the statement, I am. And that statement is a declaration of his deity. It goes back to the name Jehovah in the Old Testament, which is a reduplication of the Hebrew word Hayah, which means to be. It's a statement of God's eternal self-existence. So we're going to look at the eight times that our Lord identifies himself as God, but we'll have to save that for next time. He also says that whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst. And seven times in the Gospel of John, Jesus uses the word never. It's actually the strongest negative in the original language. It's a double negative. In English, if you use a double negative, no never, you make it into a positive, but that's not so in the original language. You actually intensify the meaning. Jesus uses the word never in the strongest possible way to declare that those who believe in him have eternal life and they're never ever going to lose it. And we'll look at the seven times in the Gospel of John that our Lord uses the word never in our next study. However, this morning we're going to continue on in verse 27, and we're going to look at the effect of a life dedicated to God. In essence, this message has a special purpose behind it, and that is because a young lady of our group came to me some time back, not too long ago, and asked about rededication. How does a believer rededicate their life? How do we return when we've strayed, when we've wandered, or when we've simply allowed the world to take up our time and our attention and our devotion and our energy? How do we come back and stir up the fire of our spiritual life so that we become not lukewarm but hot? And it's because of that young lady's question that we're going to look at this passage this morning. And it's not my desire to embarrass her in any way, but I think rededication is a wonderful thing that we can all share in, and I'm actually going to ask her to come forward at the end of the message and allow us to just have a word of prayer for the devotion of her life to the Lord. And I would say that it's a good opportunity for you and I to check ourselves, because one of the simplest, one of the most subtle, and yet one of the most dangerous things that can happen to you and I in our spiritual life is that we begin to drift. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 says we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we should drift away from them. And drifting is something that can happen without us even being aware of it. It's the goal of the spiritual life that you and I be devoted and dedicated fully and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we allow the cares of this world, when we allow the many demands, the many activities to take us away from that central focus and that single-mindedness, it's possible for us to begin to cool in regard to our spiritual life. The desire, especially among the young folks today, is to be cool, but God doesn't want us to be cool. He wants us to be hot. We're to be on fire. We are to be zealous. We are to be fully and completely devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ and His plan. And I might just add that it takes a great deal of courage for you and I to admit that we are no longer where we should be and that we are no longer on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come to the point where we're willing to say, I need to rededicate my life. So I want to use the passage this morning as a challenge to each and every one of us. Paul says to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift that is in you. The word that he uses in that passage is a word that means to build a fire into flame again. In other words, the idea is that the fire is gradually going out and it's down to embers. And he says it's time to stir it up, it's time to add fuel to the fire. There are a few helpful passages, and I'm just going to read these. We're not going to turn to them, but you might want to jot them down in your own personal consideration of where you stand with the Lord and what may be a challenge to rededicate and redevote your life. In Psalm 51 and verse 12, and this is one of the three main confession psalms of David after sin had entered into his life, he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your gracious spirit. He is rededicating his life. In Psalm 23 and verse 3, the best-loved psalm of David, he mentions the fact that the Lord restores my soul. Restoration of the believer when indifference or whatever else has entered in and come between them and the Lord is something that the Lord delights to do. Psalm 119 repeatedly talks about rededication, and a few of the verses from Psalm 119, verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. In verse 28, my soul melts from heaviness, strengthen me according to your word. And then in verse 156, great are your tender mercies, O Lord, revive me according to your judgment. So when a believer comes with the acknowledgement that I need to redevote and rededicate my life, it's important for us to understand that the Lord stands eagerly by, ready and able to bring us back into that place of perfect fellowship and the enjoyment of his blessings. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, we actually see a dedication and a rededication. This is a time when the Lord actually uses the incident as a challenge to the disciples, and here it's the disciples who need to redevote and rededicate their lives. And it's good for us to see this. I think it's a wonderful thing that the Word of God is very honest in dealing with the lives of God's people. Because when you see people like David, you see people like Moses, you see people like the disciples, and you realize that these people had the same struggles you and I have. They had the cares of life, they had families, they had distractions. It was possible for them to get caught up in the mundane matters of life. And whether they fell into an area of great sin, or whether it was just a matter of them losing the focus of their life, The Lord constantly called out to them to come back to Him and to rededicate and redevote their lives. So we're going to look at that. It's crucial that we not be confused on what we're talking about here, because if our concept of devotion is flawed, you're going to think you're devoted when you're not. And a good example that I'll give you is the story of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 19. You can look that up on your own in verses 9 through 14 of that passage, but just to recall what happened there, the Lord talks about two who came to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and one was a publican, and as you know, the publicans were those, they were the tax collectors of the day. They were looked at as traitors to the Jewish race, as collaborators, if I can get my tongue unwrapped, with the Roman authorities, and therefore they were outcasts. You usually see them classed together as the publicans and the sinners. The reason for this is because all of the other social outcasts, all of the other rejects, were the only friends that they could have. The Pharisees, of course, were the ones who considered themselves separated unto God. That's what the name actually means. You'll recall how in the story the Pharisee came boasting. He wasn't really praying, he was braying. He was talking about all the wonderful things that he did, how devoted he was, how he gave tithes of everything. He fasted twice a week. He was devoted. He was dedicated. He was convinced that he had it. And yet he was as far from God as is possible to get. Standing at a distance was the publican, who would not even draw near. He knew that he was an outcast. He knew the barrier that was there. And he simply hung his head in a sense of shame, a sense of contrition. He beat on his breast in his grief, and he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, not a sinner, the sinner." I think it's a very true thing that when we have a right sense of our own sinfulness, we will see ourselves, even as the Apostle Paul did, as the chief of all sinners. And when we realize that we're in great need, that's when the Lord rushes to our aid and He supplies that which is lacking in our life. We see the same thing happening in the Christian church. In the Christian church, it's often so possible to get the idea that we are the chosen few. We are the select. We are the ones that God is proud of. We're the ones that God is pleased with. And as long as we have that attitude, I can assure you, you are as far from God as you can get. On the other hand, there are those who are the outcasts of the church, and I would venture to say that there are more Christians who do not attend church today than there are who attend church. And the reason for that is because, and I run into them all the time on the street, various places, and they say, "Well, I'm not welcome in the church." The story is told of the guy that was sitting on the side of the street, and he was crying, and the Lord came along, and he said, "What's wrong, my son?" And the fellow responded, and he said, "Well, Lord, the church down there, your people, they won't let me in." And he said, "I want to go there and I want to worship and I want to fellowship, but they won't accept me." And the Lord said, "Well, don't feel bad. They won't let me in either." And that's often the case. Inasmuch as we reject the least of those who desire to draw near to Him, we've rejected Christ. And I think in many cases, in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm today, the Lord is standing outside the church and He's knocking and asking, "Is there anyone in there who recognizes their need? Is there anyone who has a desire for me to come and to provide what I can provide by way of spiritual supply?" We'll see that because we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3 at the end of our study. I'd suggest that there are three questions we need to ask as we look into this passage. Number one, what is the essence of true devotion? What does it look like? What constitutes real dedication to God? If we're striving for that, if we want to gain that, then we have to identify what is it we're looking for. What is devotion? What does it look like? What's the essence of it? Secondly, what steps are required to attain it? If I want to be devoted, if I have strayed in any way, if I have wandered, if I've become apathetic, how do I come back? Or even if you haven't, how do I reach a higher level of devotion? If my desire is truly to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how do I attain that? What are the steps that are required? How are you doing? Third, what evidences, what effects might be expected in the life of someone who is devoted and dedicated? In other words, if that's what I'm seeking and if I'm attaining a measure of it, what could I look for in my life? What might be some of the things that would be the fruit of it? What would be the evidences of it? These are the three questions that we might ask ourselves. And as we go into the passage before us, we're actually going to look at three examples that will answer those questions, and we'll get to those very shortly. First of all, let me give you an overview of the story as it moves on from Jesus' declaration of Himself as Messiah. It's very interesting. The woman comes to the well, meets the Lord Jesus Christ, because as it says in the beginning of the story, He had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, he had an appointment with this woman. And he opens the conversation with a request. He asks her to give him that which he has the ability to supply. The Lord asks every one of us to give him what we can supply, and in essence, that is our life. That's all he asks. He asks our faith, he asks our surrender, he asks that we give him our life, that we surrender our life so that he can take it and turn it from common water into something that is unique and something that is supernatural. And he ends, of course, with a declaration that he is the Christ, and we pick up in verse 27. So there are three sections through the rest of the story if you just want to jot this down as an overview. Verse 27 to 30, here we have the return of the disciples. The woman leaves, she departs, she goes back into the village. So the return of the disciples creates a question in their mind, why is he talking to this woman? Why is our Lord speaking to her? It was amazing to her, it was amazing to the disciples, because it violated the customs of the day. I want to say to you that if your Christian life is not causing you to violate some of the customs of the day, you're probably not very devoted. It's going to require that you and I go contrary to that which is acceptable in the normal run-of-the-mill society. In other words, when we take up the cross, we are truly involved in a cross-cultural way of life. Because the culture of the cross, the culture of the Christian way of life, is going to run counter to what's acceptable in normal society. The second section, verses 31 to 38, we have the occasion of Jesus' lesson to the disciples. Now they come back and they're confused about why he's dealing with this woman. They're also confused about why he won't eat. They went into the city to buy bread, and they've come back with bread, and he won't eat. Why won't he eat? And he uses that occasion as an opportunity to teach them a very vital and a very important lesson that each and every one of us needs to focus on this morning. The last section, verses 39 to 42, we see the joyful reception of salvation by many of the people of this city, Sychar. You remember Sychar, translated, means the city of drunkards. This is not the place that you would want to go for your holidays. This is not a high point on people's travel itinerary. This was a backwater of Samaria, which was a backwater of Palestine at the time. And in this place of social outcasts, the Lord finds the social outcast among the outcasts. You know, it's an interesting thing. Everybody has their little circle. And unfortunately, we spend an awful lot of our time trying to work our way into some circle that we perceive as being a little bit better. We want to move into a higher social circle or a higher financial circle or whatever it may be. We're looking to get into that place that we're not quite a part of yet because it makes us feel like we're something special. All of us have probably at some time or another in our life been cast out of a particular circle or rejected by a particular circle. And when that happens, you know the pain of it. You know how hurtful and harmful it can be. But the amazing thing is that Jesus crosses all boundaries. And I just want to say to you this morning that if you consider yourself or if you've been caused to feel in any way an outcast for any reason, there is no justifiable reason why Jesus Christ will ever reject you, unless you refuse to believe in him. Once you have received him by faith, once you have trusted him as your Savior, he will always be there, ready with open arms to receive you, to clean you off, to wipe the slate, to purify you, to lift you up, and to use you in a wonderful and a mighty way. And this woman's going to be an example. I wonder oftentimes if this woman were to come into our churches today, if her past were known, if her history were known, would she be accepted? Would she be welcome? And I would suggest to you, if she wouldn't, then our church does not reflect Jesus Christ, and he is not there. If this woman who's been married 5 times and is now living with someone walked in seeking to enter into fellowship with the Lord, and she is rejected by the Lord's people, then I would suggest that the Lord's people are not in fellowship with the Lord. And I don't think I have to push the point that this is too often what happens. We'll know that our churches are reflecting Jesus Christ when our churches are drawing the people who were drawn to Jesus Christ. It tells us in the Scripture that the common people heard him gladly. And who were the common people? I might just point out to you that the word common is the same word for profane. The people considered profane, the people considered outcast, the people who were the rejects of the religious system of their time, they were the ones who flocked to Jesus. I might also point out to you, Jesus was known as the friend of sinners. I'm very thankful for that statement because I am a great sinner and so are you. You may have illusions about yourself. I don't have any about myself. And I know that I need that friendship, and I desperately rely on the fact that he is open and available to me. So let's begin to answer some of the questions we've asked. And first of all, what is the essence of true devotion to God? I'm going to just quickly read through the section, and then we'll pull it apart and look at some of the individual verses. Verse 27, at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, I find it significant, by the way, that the woman spoke to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, knowing this woman and knowing her background and the fact that she only comes and says this to the men, because obviously the women would not associate with her, which I believe is why she came to the well to draw water at noon, if she said to you, "Come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did," how eager would you be to go to meet him? You might say, well, if he told you everything you've done, I don't want him telling everything I've done. Remember the story of the woman taken in the act of adultery. The Pharisees proudly and arrogantly brought her and cast her at the feet of Jesus right in the middle of a Bible class. And they wanted to stone her. And of course, the Lord dealt with it by kneeling down and writing with his finger in the dust. And while the scripture doesn't tell us what he wrote, I have a feeling he was writing some things that were very convicting to those who were so proud and self-righteous as they were standing by. And of course, at the end of it, he said, well, if you're without sin, maybe pointing to what he'd written in the dust, cast the first stone. And of course, they went out. Why? Because he knew what really lurked within their heart and within their soul. We use the overhead projector to put up songs and other things, but what if we could put on the overhead projector this morning your soul? What if we could portray you as you're seen by the Lord Jesus Christ? Not as you present yourself, not as you put on a religious front or a spiritual front, but as you really are before the Lord. I wonder, would people start leaving, huh? Not a big enough screen. Well, if we had to do that and mine had to be the first one up, I'd ask Will to put it up as I departed. I think we'd all feel the same way. And yet the Lord continues to deal with us as he dealt with this woman in a marvelous, gracious way. And so it goes on in verse 31 to say, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, now this is where he uses the situation as an occasion for the lesson, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." I want you to look very carefully at verse 34 because that answers our first question. What does devotion to God look like? What is the essence of it? Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word that the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman in verse 42, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Again, it's interesting that our Lord received such a reception among the Samaritans, not among the Jews. Nowhere among the Jewish people did he get this kind of reception. But you know, people are very cruel. And sometimes people just can't stand to allow a person to get picked up and used by God. And I find a little hint, a little tinge of cruelty in that statement that ends the section. Because the people have to say to her, you know, it's really not because of what you've done. It's not because you discovered him. It's not because of the fact that he came here seeking you and he had to meet you, or the fact that you brought word back into our city, or the fact that because of you and the thing that the Lord worked through you, we've come to know the Savior. It's not because of you. We've heard him ourselves. So no credit to you. You see the little bit of sarcasm, the little bit of cruelty and so forth, and it tinges so much. There is so much of that attitude, so much of that motivation that creeps into our churches. And I would say that when we allow that to creep into our lives, we have real cause to consider the need for rededication and redevoting ourselves. What is the essence of true devotion? Jesus illustrates it in verses 31 to 34, and all we have to do is look at him. The disciples had gone for bread in verse 8. Our Lord was weary from the journey in verse 6, and it might be assumed that he was also hungry. I don't think that would be stretching it. The disciples come back with bread and urge him to eat, and he refuses to eat. Why? Because of the bread that he had. Devotion here is illustrated, it's defined, it's displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ in three things. You might want to jot these down. Number one, devotion is to the spirit and the soul what food is to the body. You see, we take so much care to feed the body. Most of us in here don't look like we're doing too bad. We're all pretty well fed. We've got plenty of flesh on our bones. We make sure that we eat three times a day or five times a day or who knows how many times a day. We take care of the body, but we ignore the soul. Your life is not dependent so much on the condition of your body. Your life is dependent on the condition of your soul and the condition of your spirit. And if you fail to feed your soul and your spirit, you're starving and you're going to be miserable and you're going to make the mistake that a lot of people make, and that is because of that vacuum, because of that hunger, because of that emptiness in your soul, you're going to run around out there in the world and you're going to try to fill that vacuum. You're going to try to fill it by success, however you define it. You're going to try to fill it by material possessions, or you're going to try to fill it by a career or reaching a certain level of social status. There are a million things out there that the devil offers you and the world offers you that says this will satisfy the hunger of your soul, but I'm going to tell you it won't. You're going to look for it in popularity, especially young people. You're going to become a slave to peer pressure. Peer pressure is a personal slavery. It's holding out your wrists and saying, put shackles on me and I'll go wherever you want to go. You may become a slave even to religiosity, but that's a far, far cry from true spiritual life. So there are things that you can pursue that you're going to say, this is going to satisfy the emptiness of my heart. It's not going to do it. God designed each and every one of us with a vacuum in our soul, and that vacuum is created for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as St. Augustine said, we are restless until we find rest in you. And until your soul finds rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself said it, come to me, you who labor, you who are heavy laden, you who are frenzied and seeking desperately to find some satisfaction. He said, come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. So the first thing that we notice is that Jesus had a true orientation to the importance of spiritual priorities. He said, I have food to eat that you don't understand. And that's a rebuke to the disciples, and it may be a rebuke to you and I today. Secondly, this devotion is defined as doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. It's not enough just to know it. You know, we build so much on knowing. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up. The word that he uses is phusiao. It even has the sound of blowing up a balloon. Phusiao. It's the swelled head. It's the being impressed with ourselves. It's the attitude of arrogance and pride and so on and so forth. And knowledge does that even if it's biblical knowledge. Now, nobody believes more in the importance of studying the Word of God and digging into it than I do. But I want to tell you that that in itself is not the end. It is not just to attain knowledge. Khrushchev could quote the Gospel of Matthew word for word completely through, but he didn't believe any of it. It doesn't do any good to know it. Gandhi believed in the teachings of Jesus, but rejected Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. All that knowledge did him no good. See, he died without Christ. So we need to realize that it's not knowledge, it is the doing of the will of God. And that brings it down to a personal level because it means you must know why you're here. Have you ever asked yourself the question in the privacy of your own soul and your own life, why am I here? What has God put me on this earth for? I'm going to tell you that until you find that, your soul is going to languish in hunger and you are going to have a vacuum that nothing on this earth is going to be able to satisfy. A third thing that we might notice is that true devotion doesn't quit. It doesn't give up because of hardship. It doesn't give up because of difficulty. It doesn't give up because of opposition. By the way, it doesn't give up because of failure in your life. You'll have a hard time finding men and women in the Bible who did not fail again and again and again. And as you go through the roster of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we see men and women whose lives were checkered by failure. But God in His grace used the failure in their lives as an instrument of ministry to purify, to refine them, and to bring them to a higher plane. So we have to understand that we just don't quit. We don't give up because we've strayed, because we've wandered. We continue to draw near to Him. And we find this in the phrase, my food, that which satisfies my soul and spirit, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish the work that he gave me to do. And the Bible teaches very clearly that each and every one of us has been given something to accomplish. Remember that at the moment of salvation, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit takes you and unites you with Jesus Christ. This is the Holy Spirit. And when you are united, when you are engrafted, Paul calls it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are also sealed in Him. Now that sealing means that you are secure. Your security is based on His finished work, not on whether you and I finish what He's given us to do. So we're sealed, but we're also gifted. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 puts it this way. To each and every one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. You are here for a divine purpose. You have a destiny designed by God before the foundation of the world. And by the Spirit of God who indwells you, you have been spiritually gifted to accomplish something that no one else can accomplish. What God has called you to do, what God has gifted you to do, that is the work that He gave you to finish. And you're a happy man or a happy woman if you have identified your work. Thomas Carlyle said, "He who has found his work has found his blessing. Let him ask no other." To know why you're here, to know what your purpose is, and to be steadily working away at what God called you to do is a marvelous, wonderful source of satisfaction in your life. Jot down a few verses just about the devotion of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, we have a statement our Lord made at birth. And that statement is, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." From the very beginning of his life, at the entrance of the second member of the Godhead into a helpless infant, our Lord makes a statement of the reason behind the incarnation, the reason why he came into this world in human flesh, and that is, "I have come to do thy will." In Matthew 26 and verse 39, we have a statement just before he died, and that statement was the tone of his entire life, "Not my will, thy will be done." In Matthew 12 and verse 50, our Lord states, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." On this particular occasion, his mother and his brothers were calling for him. He was in the midst of the disciples teaching him, and someone came and said, "Your mother, your brothers, your sisters, they're outside calling for you." And he pointed to the group that was gathered there for the purpose of study and growth and service, and he said, "Here's my family. Here's my mother, my brothers, my sisters, those who do the will of my Father in heaven." In John chapter 5 and verse 30, he's going to say, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." How long has it been since you've honestly, genuinely humbled your soul enough to go in the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your bedroom, to find some place, maybe outside, and to go and say, "Lord, why am I here? What is the purpose that you designed me for? Why have I been created? Why am I on this earth? Why do you sustain my breath?" Seeking to do the will of the Father. You may say, "Well, I don't know what His will is." He has an answer for that as well. John chapter 7 and verse 17 says, "If anyone wills to do His will, he will know." Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't say, "If you will to know His will, you'll know." No, he says, "If you will to do it." Always the emphasis is on the doing of it, the surrender of your life to His purpose and the willingness to conform every thought, every decision, every action to the plan of God. In John 14 and verse 21, Jesus said to His disciples shortly before the crucifixion, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." And from this we can come to a few conclusions about what we mean when we say devotion, when we say dedication to God. Dedication or devotion means the offering of your life. It means that you surrender your life to Him. As Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." And you know, when you devote yourself to doing the will of God, you'll find something out. You'll prove it to yourself, and then you'll prove it to others, and that is, God's plan is best. God's plan is perfect. Secondly, dedication means that which we pursue until death. Jesus said, "I have come not only to do the will of my Father, but to finish the work." And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we have Jesus challenging the church of Smyrna, who is going through a time of great persecution, be faithful until death. You say, when can I let up? When can I stop? When can I sit back and say I've done enough? After you've died. God's plan for you is until you enter into His presence. Third, dedication means the surrender of my will for His will. People often came to our Lord and they said, we want to follow. I mean, it was a popular thing there for a while to follow Him. And it's a very dangerous thing when it becomes popular. It's one of the reasons that I tremble a little bit and shudder a little bit when I see in the United States right now they're having the presidential election and everybody's talking about how, oh yes, I'm a Christian. And it was very interesting when I think it was Al Gore who said that his favorite verse was John 16:3. And he was thinking John 3:16, but he got John 16:3, and when you look at it, it says, these things they say because they have not known me. But it becomes popular. It's popular to be a Christian in some circles. And that's very dangerous, because we can often make that decision without realizing that I have to surrender my will. When those people came to our Lord, He said, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Condition number one, let him deny himself. You know what that means? That means that you have to take all that is a part of your plan for your life and you have to say, scratch that one. God has a better plan. And you'll find, by the way, that the Scripture is true. If you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires of your heart. He'll hand them to you on a gold platter, but He'll do it at the right time. He'll do it in the right way. You go try to satisfy your own life, you're going to end up with a life of misery and dissatisfaction because you don't have the power within yourself to accomplish it. Dedication, in the fourth place, means that God is unashamed to claim those who are dedicated to Him. This is a wonderful thing. I wonder how many of us the Lord is able to look down on today and say, I'm unashamed to claim that as one of my own. The Scripture talks about this. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, it speaks of the great men and women of the faith, and it says, of such people, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And when we fail to pursue His plan and purpose for our lives, I can assure you, He is ashamed. Fifth, knowing God's will requires an attitude of seeking and surrender. It's an attitude of seeking and surrender. We have to seek it. We have to surrender. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 3, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what is righteousness? Righteousness is not being pompous. Righteousness is not being self-satisfied. Righteousness is not comparing ourselves to someone else, thinking that we've done better than someone else, being able to look down on others. What is righteousness? Righteousness is being right with God, and you and I can't be right with God if we're not doing what we've been called to do. You know, many Christians build their idea of devotion or spirituality or fellowship with God on a purely negative basis. I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and because I don't do these things, God's proud of me and I'm superior. And I want to suggest to you, dead people don't do those things. You can go by a cemetery, and if that's your idea of spirituality, look at a cemetery and you've got a bunch of spiritual people out there, because they don't do any of those things, but they're dead. And it's possible to be spiritually dead as far as your function is concerned, as far as the operation of your life is concerned, and you're not doing any of those things. Jesus always built His teachings on spirituality on the positives. And the positive here is that we are doing the will of God. Do you know what your gift is? Do you know what the call on your life is? If not, I would urge you to hunger and thirst for that, to seek for that, as you would for bread if you hadn't eaten for a long time. Now, the second question, and the first one's taken the most time, and I think it was important to dedicate most of our time to what is the real essence of dedication and devotion. But someone might ask, what are the steps that are required to secure it? How do I attain it? What do I need to do? I think the place for us to look here is at the woman. The woman becomes an example because she's obviously been far afield. She has gone into a mad search for happiness, obviously a life filled with disappointment, a life filled with disillusionment. Desperation probably was a part of her life, and yet here we find the woman being, in a sense, next to the Lord Himself, of course, the hero of the story. Why? Well, first of all, we have something that is symbolic, but I think it's nevertheless true, and that is what we see in verse 27 and following. It says, when the disciples came and they marveled and asked him, why he's speaking with the woman, what did she do? In verse 28, the woman left her water pot and she went her way into the city. Now, the symbolism that I see here is simply this. If you and I are even going to begin a life of dedication, we're going to have to lay down our burden. Whatever your burden is, whether your burden is sin, whether your burden is self, whether your burden is your pursuit of the things of life, whatever it is, you're going to have to lay it down. And the Lord makes this very, very clear to us. I've already referred to Matthew 11 and verse 28. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your cares on him, knowing that he cares for you. It's actually much stronger in the original language. It says, cast all your cares on him, knowing that everything that concerns you matters to him. Big things, little things, what we might call significant or insignificant, your whole life matters to him. And we need to be willing to lay the burdens of our life and our soul at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that I would suggest about the woman is that she placed her trust unconditionally on the word of Jesus Christ. He said, I am the Savior, and she went away and said, I've met the Savior. Now, that happens, of course, at the moment of salvation when we come to the place where we are willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ for who he is. Until you trust Jesus Christ, until you exercise that simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be as religious as you want to be, you can go to church all your life, you can do all the things that are required, you've never met the Savior. Now, this woman had a religion. And you remember from our study last week, she brought her religion in. She started a theological discussion because the spotlight was getting a little bit too close to her life. And she wanted to talk about religion, and you worship in Jerusalem, and we worship up here. And what's the difference between our religions? And Jesus said, religion is not the issue. Folks, don't ever forget, religion is man-made. Religion tells you what you must do to please God. All religions in the world are the same, and all religions in the world come from the same source. They're all from the devil, and they all tell you that you can earn your salvation. You can work for your salvation. There's something you can do. Only Christianity tells you there is absolutely nothing you can do. Jesus Christ has already done it, and all that God requires is that you trust him. This woman unconditionally trusted in the Lord in the statement that he made. The third thing that I notice is that when she went to the men in verses 28 and 29, her confession to them includes a confession and acknowledgement of sin on her part and her willingness to turn from it. If you and I have strayed from the Lord, we have to be willing to acknowledge the fact that we've strayed from the Lord. And that's why I said earlier, it takes courage to say, I need to rededicate my life. And folks, I don't believe in the spiritual life, in that upward and onward path that leads from the cross to the crown. I don't believe that this is something that should only happen once. I believe rededication is something that should happen again and again and again. I believe as we're going along the way, we need to constantly be asking myself, am I as focused as I used to be? Am I as on fire? Do I have a burden for lost souls? Isn't it interesting? This woman who has just met Jesus Christ goes out and becomes a witness and leads many people to him. I know people who have been Christians for years and years and years and have never led a single soul to Jesus Christ, and I think that's a disgrace. I would suggest if you don't have a burden for lost souls, you are far from the Lord, because the Son of Man came, in his own words, to seek and to save that which was lost. And we need to share that burden, and we need to be involved in that work. That is a part of what the Bible calls our ambassadorship. You have friends who are unsaved and on their way to the lake of fire. You have relatives who are unsaved. You have workmates or schoolmates that are unsaved and they're on their way to the lake of fire. And we say, I care about them. I like them. They matter to me. And yet you have the answer. If your friend was dying of cancer and you knew someone who could treat it and make them well instantly, would you keep silent? Would you say, well, it's up to them. You know, I don't want to make them uncomfortable. They're dying. But I don't want to embarrass them. No, you would do everything. You'd appeal to them. You'd be praying for them. You'd be using every opportunity you can. You'll know, and each of us can know, if we have a true devotion when the burden for the lost souls around us becomes something we can no longer shrug off, something we can ignore, something that we can push aside, it becomes compelling in our life. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The word that he uses there is a word that means to drive us forward under pressure. He's saying, I can't not do what I'm doing. I can't stop it. Why? By the way, there were people that wanted Paul to stop his ministry. You do a careful study of his life, and especially following his failure in Jerusalem in Acts 21, and you see the number of people in Asia Minor, which was his greatest mission field, who turned away from him. And he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:15, and he says, all those of Asia have forsaken me. Why? Because he failed. In the very thing that he wrote to them in the Galatian letter and said, don't bow to legalism, and he went down to Jerusalem and bowed to legalism, and he fell, and he ended up under God's discipline in prison, and he said, you know what? People have turned away because they've lost sight of the fact that all failure can be turned into blessing and glory in God's plan. God does, in fact, and can, in fact, take all things and work them together for good to those who love him and for those who are what? Called according to his purpose. That's the key. To know why I'm here on this earth and what the Lord wants me to do. So the woman goes and challenges the people to come and hear him. She acknowledges that sin has been a part of her life. She acknowledges that she's turning from it. In 1 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, Peter tells us, he who would love life and see good days. We could put it in modern terms. If you'd like to be happy, if you want a sense of fulfillment in your life, then turn away from evil. Seek good and pursue it. And he said, God will hear your prayers and he will answer you, but he turns his ears away from the evildoer. Her witness has an immediate effect on the souls of others, and you'll find that your witness, if you yourself are not truly in fellowship with the Lord and walking close to him, you'll find that all attempts at witness are going to be a sad disappointment. You're not going to have the spiritual power, you're not going to have the impact on the lives of those around you if your own life is not devoted to the Lord. Her life immediately has impact. I've heard pastors say that when someone comes to Christ, they shouldn't witness until they've had at least 3 years of instruction. Well, I point to this woman and I say, the minute you meet Jesus Christ, if your life is in order, you need to tell other people about it. And finally, the woman indirectly becomes an example and a challenge to the disciples because she did what they failed to do. Have you ever caught the fact in this story that they went into the city, a city that was so ripe, a city that was just waiting for the opportunity to hear about salvation? And I hear people say all the time, people today are not interested in spiritual things. I run into them everywhere. Everywhere I turn, I find people. Will had an experience the other night on the train talking to a train guard, and he happened to mention that he was going to Bible college, and the guy says, yeah, that's what I'm pursuing. And Will said, what, Bible college? And he said, no, eternal life. I'm trying to find how to get it. Everywhere you turn, there are people who are desperately seeking, but unfortunately what we're doing is telling them to go to church. And they go to church, and what do they get? They get religion. And they're not pointed to Jesus Christ. This woman just did one thing. Hey, I've met the Savior. You want to meet him? He's available. Isn't it hard to witness? Isn't it tough? I gave you a method that I use last week, and I've used it several times just within the last couple of weeks, and I've simply asked people in a social setting, just sitting around talking, and I've asked them in very simple terms, has anyone ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? What kind of answers do you suppose I get? Oh yeah, people have done that lots of times. How many of you know unbelievers who could say that? Has anyone ever taken the Bible and shown you how you can have eternal life? And when they say no, I ask them another question, because I believe that God is gracious. I believe that Jesus Christ is a gentleman and he never forces his will on us. My next question is, would you permit me to do it? Would you allow me to take about 10 minutes and show you how you can have eternal life? And I'm going to repeat it for those that were not here because it's a fantastic system. All you have to do is go, first of all, to Romans 3:23. And I tell them, here's the bad news first. The bad news is we're all sinners. Each and every one of us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then I say, but you know what? There's good news. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And what that means is that he paid the penalty for our sins. He took our penalty. He took our debt. He paid it in full. Now, what that does is it gives us a choice. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Which would you rather have? You want eternal death, eternal separation from God, eternal condemnation, or do you want eternal life? And I stress in Romans 6:23, it's a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. And then I simply say, now, that brings us to the point of decision. And in Romans 10, verses 9 through 13, it talks about confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I say, it's as simple as that. All you have to do is call on the Lord and just tell him you want to receive Christ as your Savior, you want to receive the gift of eternal life. And then, depending on the setting, sometimes I just don't feel like it's the right time to push it, and I leave it at that, and I say, that's a decision you have to make. But oftentimes I'll say, is there any reason why you wouldn't do that right now? Can you think of anything that would stop you from receiving the gift of eternal life right now? You know the answer that I most often get? I can't think of any reason at all. And you simply take them through it, help them to go through a prayer, introduce that person to the Savior, and they walk away as a child of God with eternal life. And of course, if you have the opportunity, you want to follow up on that and you want to encourage them to strengthen their faith and grow in their faith. Oftentimes you don't have it. Sometimes it's a matter of meeting people along the way, and you just have to trust that the Spirit of God is going to carry them. Well, we see the woman then as a tremendous challenge, and that brings us down to the question, if I'm a child of God, if I'm a believer, how can I rededicate my life? And we use the disciples as the example to answer this particular question. And Jesus' words to them in verses 34 to 38. How can I do it? The disciples are examples of those who have lost dedication. They went into a city that was ripe, and they came back with bread. Some people can go into a place and say, the people here, they'd never be interested. Someone else can go in, and the people will flock. What's the difference? The difference is the disciples had lost focus. They had lost sight of why they were in training. They had lost sight of their purpose. So the Lord Jesus Christ challenges them to consider what can be done by a devoted life. And I want you to just notice his words here. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white unto harvest. And I believe here the Lord pointed to the many that were coming out from the city in their white robes, and he said, look, can you tell me there's not a harvest? I have people telling me all the time there's no harvest. No, the field is white. The field is ripe. There are souls that are begging for the answer, and you and I have been called to carry that answer to them, and we need to wake up and open our eyes and see what happens. He goes on to challenge him in verse 36 by saying, he who reaps receives wages. He's saying, gentlemen, if you'll get involved in the ministry of winning people to Jesus Christ, you are going to receive wages. There's going to be blessing in your life. God is going to pour out wonderful things on your life, and you're also going to be gathering fruit for eternal life. You know, there is nothing that will challenge you in your spiritual life like leading someone to Jesus Christ. The blessing that it will bring within your soul, within your own sense of accomplishment and fulfillment and satisfaction in your spiritual life is unsurpassed in anything that you can do. But you know what? You not only receive that blessing here and now and that motivation and stimulation here and now, you're laying up wages and rewards for eternal life. And you're going to see things in eternity, not the least of which is the fact that person's going to be there. And they're going to walk up to you and they're going to say, thank you. Thanks for giving me the answer. Thanks for sharing. And many of those that you share the gospel with that don't receive it at that time, later on. I just got a letter about from a fellow 5 years ago we shared the gospel with, and we prayed for him and we encouraged him. He's finally come to Christ, and he wrote me a letter from the States, and he said, the greatest thing that's happened in my life is that I've come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thanks for making the issue. Thanks for telling me. It's not always going to happen immediately. He goes on then to say, verse 37, in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I want to challenge you to understand something, because the Bible tells us that what we sow will reap. Now, we often think of that in the negative sense. If we sow wild oats, we're, you know, too many of us sow wild oats and then pray for a crop failure, right? If you sow wild oats, you're going to reap wild oats, all right? And he says, if you sow to your own flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You're going to reap misery and unhappiness. But he said, if you sow to the Spirit, if you sow in the spiritual realm, you're going to reap things for eternal life. And when we go out and when we sow, we're going to reap things. But I want you to understand something. In this world, you reap what you sow. But in the spiritual life, we can reap what God has sown. I want you to get the force of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I sent you out to reap where you did not sow. Someone else sowed. Your Heavenly Father was sowing. Your Heavenly Father was using other people, using other instruments, preparing the souls of people. He's already done the hard work. He's broken up the ground. He's prepared the soil. He said, all you have to do is go bring in the harvest. you and I can reap the wonderful blessings of the work of God in the world around us. And so he urges the disciples in verse 38 when he says, I sent you to reap that for which you had not labored. I sent you into this city to reap, and you came back empty-handed. It's a rebuke. But I want you to notice what he says. Others have labored. This includes the woman. And you've entered into their labors. She went in. She spread the word. She drew the people. He said, now you can enter into it. Each and every one of us here this morning can enter into what God's doing. God is doing marvelous things. We see it by the very virtue of the fact. I remember when we first came over here walking in as we first met Betty and Lester, and he brought us into this room and he said, you know, I don't know what to do with this room. It's here, and he said, I kind of have a dream that maybe one day we might have a Bible class here. Lo and behold, God was at work. God knew what he was doing, but it's availability that makes it possible for us to enter into what's happening. And we've seen souls saved here, and we've done, what, about 52 baptisms down there in the lake. And the Lord has sanctified this home because this home was surrendered to his will. It's not easy having people in your home all the time. You know, I know Betty puts in a lot of time, and I'm sure she doesn't want me to make an issue of this, but even when we do everything we can to help clean up, it still takes time to prepare, it still takes cleanup afterwards, and it's just simply saying, Lord, we're available. Because you're doing something, and we want to be a part of what you're doing. And I want to challenge you to consider being a part of what the Lord is doing. Well, I want to finish. I've actually gone over time. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. We just have to see this last passage. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 presents the problem and the solution. We all know the passage of the Laodicean church. We all know the rebuke that's on this particular church, and yet unfortunately we are often very slow to identify the Laodicean attitude within our own lives. Verse 14, the angel of the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. By the way, the word Laodicean means human rights. Laos means people, dikeo means rights. It's the human rights church. In other words, we push Christ outside. We're more concerned with people and their rights and demands than we are with the rights and demands of Jesus Christ. Thus says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Cold is unsaved, hot is on fire for the Lord, and in between you have the believer who's allowed themselves to become lukewarm. He says, so then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Is it stretching it too much to say that it's possible for you and I to make God sick? That he looks with a sense of nausea on our spiritual life? Because, here's the reason, because you say, and I think the majority of the church in the world today, with the exception of the third world, where we have a totally different situation, but at least in Western society, could say this, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. Oh, we've got building programs going on. In the United States of America, there is $9 billion a year spent on building new buildings. $9 billion. But you know what? When you go and plea with people and appeal to people to help Christians who are starving in India and Africa and South America and Asia, they say, well, we don't have the money. We can build a new building, but we can't feed our brothers and sisters in Christ. We can't get Bibles to them. We've got a program sending thousands and thousands of Bibles into Africa. There are places in Africa where it takes a month's wages among people who are on a starvation subsistence level to get a Bible, to get what you and I hold in our hands and what our houses are full of. And yet we can't supply enough Bibles. I've become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Do you feel like you need nothing this morning? If you do, I feel sorry for you. I truly feel sorry for you. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How we see ourselves and how the Lord sees us may be very, very different. So you say, what's the solution? Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. The Bible uses the picture of refining fire as the purifying of our faith through trial. What you've been through, even the failure in your life, even the sin in your life, the Lord can use that as refining fire, and he says, come and get it from me. Buy it from me. You say, what's the price? It's simple. Faith. Receive purified faith so that you may be rich, and white garments. What is that? That's cleansing through confession. Come to the Lord and acknowledge the hardness of your heart and acknowledge the fact that you've strayed or whatever it may be. Let Him wash you clean, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. What is this? This is nothing more than surrendering to the filling of the Holy Spirit so that He can open our spiritual eyes so that we can begin to see things from God's point of view. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous. The word zealous means to be on fire and repent. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock. And you know, we often use this passage in witnessing to unsaved people. This is a passage for Christians. This is not primarily a salvation passage. You may use it that way, that's fine. This is a passage talking to apathetic, indifferent, hardened, cold Christians. And he's saying, I'm outside. I'm not even a part of what you call worship. I'm not even a part of what you call church. And I'm standing outside and I'm knocking on the door. And all I need is one person to say, I'm desperate, I'm needy, I'm helpless. And he said, I'll come into that person. I will come into him and I will dine with him and he with me. We will have fellowship around the Word of God. And then the promise.